Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading and our understanding of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time, once again, looking to You for our sustenance. You have said to us that our daily bread is not the only necessity that we have, but that it is necessary that we be fed by Your words. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would feed us in this hour, and that You would clothe us with Your strength in order that by Your Spirit we may walk in Your ways. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to My people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek Me day by day and delight to know My ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask Me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and You do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and You do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this that I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed or spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, the loosening to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see them naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? This passage right here, Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1, begins the last leg of our journey in Isaiah. The last portion of Isaiah started in chapter 40, and it was divided in three sections, and this is the last of those three sections. And it basically is based on, well, look back at Isaiah 40 for just a minute, and let's remind ourselves of the order of this book. And by the way, this order is logical. In deep study into the book, we see these divisions where these changes begin to take place. In Isaiah 40, which begins the last portion of the book, and maybe I ought to say, the first portion of the book is 1 through 11, the second portion of the book is 12 through 39, and the last portion is 40 through 66. And that last portion is divided in three ways, which come out to us in verse 2. 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Three things, that her warfare is accomplished, that's the first section, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has, and that's the second part. And what we're in is this last part, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That's a broad outline of the rest of the book. Okay, so that's a very simple way to understand how the book is divided. And so we've just finished that second portion. We're going into the third and last. And it is a continuation of the last section. One thing that we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah is it's Isaianic. Okay, you know what that means? It means it's written by Isaiah. It's got his stamp on it, his style. And all portions build on the ones before. Critics who say that portions of this book were written at different times are not being led by the Holy Spirit to understand this book. By the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we see a continuity through this book. The themes just continue to build on one another. The complexity of the thing. It's as if you were to take a Persian rug that was made 500 years ago and look at it and say, well, this portion right here was done 200 years ago, and this portion right here was done 400 years ago, and this portion right here was done, you know, 10 years ago. Well, that's a little difficult to do when you're sewing something, right? I mean, usually when you start something, you warp and woof, then you have to do it all the way to the end. You know, you don't pick it up later, you know, and then add more to it, you know, a few hundred years later or something like that. Same thing is true of the book of Isaiah. And it is like a tapestry. We talked about that long ago, that this is very much like a tapestry. The themes of this run like threads through it in such a complex way and in so many different directions that it really is beyond human reason to get a total grasp on it. Sometimes in my study, I've been overwhelmed by this book. It's like, I just can't handle all this. There's too much. And so the complexity level of the book is divine. There's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that millions of God's thoughts were just charging through this book in one direction or another to weave out those dark and light patterns that you see in great relief in the book. And so there is a continuation that takes place even from one section to the next. The color of the beginning of this section and of the passage that we'll be reading in throughout this chapter, the color of it is the color of Sinai, Mount Sinai, and also the Jubilee, that feast in which the prisoners were set free. There's a lot of that kind of language there, and we'll kind of touch on that as we go along. But the central theme of this section that we're going to do right now is repentance. Repentance, conviction of sin from God, and repentance. That means true conviction of sin. We can convict ourselves of sin and it's not changing. We can repent and it's not changing. But there is a divine conviction of sin that is effectual. And when we say effectual, we mean that is going to have the purpose for which God sent it. As we'll see when we were in Isaiah 55, his word does not return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which he sent it forth. And if the word of God comes forth to convict of sin, it will indeed convict of sin to a salvation not to be repented of. In other words, it will convict to a change of heart and a change of life which a person cannot back out of. Okay? True salvation is something that you can't break. You know, we have all these hypotheticals. You get in these discussions and there's these hypothetical questions that go, well, what if I just decide I don't want to be a Christian anymore? All right? Well, there's no what ifs about it. If you are atoned for, well, first of all, if you are elect, atoned for, effectually called by God, you are regenerated, you exercise saving faith and are justified by God and have the righteousness of Christ imputed on you, you can't back out. There is no such question. It's a hypothetical question which is absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Forget it. Drop the question. There's no answer to it. The answer, or maybe the answer is you're stupid. Okay? And you're not. But I'm just saying, whoever asked the question, they don't understand. You don't understand what you're asking. Okay? God will not back out. And he will not allow you to back out. When he says, I hold them in the palm of my hand and no one can remove them, that includes you. You can't remove you either. Now, you may wander off the path some, but he's going to whip you back in shape again with a conviction from his word and from his intention, a conviction of heart that you cannot escape and that will lead you to repent, a true repentance that he approves of. There's all kinds of repentances. And you see people repenting all the time. But they're not true repentances. And we're going to find out what the true repentance is. But first we have to look at what the true conviction of sin is. Verses 1 and 2, God introduces what he's about to say here with a great proclamation. And what he's going to speak to is a false worship, a false devotion You know, it's not necessarily the worship on the Lord's Day. It probably is partially that, but also your individual worship, your family worship, your devotion, various things that you do to attract God to yourself, prayer, fasting, whatever it is that you may do. And he centers in on one thing in particular, and that is the fast. So there is a false worship that seeks that is seeking after God, but it is based on a false view of themselves and their righteousness, as we'll see. So, you know, if it looks like this starts out positively and all of a sudden, bam-o, it goes downhill real fast, it's because it never really started out positively in the first place. There's hope in this. There's great hope in it. There's hope that true repentance is going to take place. But there's a sin issue here that has to be dealt with. And it has to do with a self-delusion. Now, you remember, we saw this over and over again, especially dealing with idolatry. What is idolatry? It's just major delusion. Who in the world can set up a stone or wood idol and bow down to that thing after they made it with their own hands? They fashioned this thing, and with the wood that was left over, they burned it in a fire and baked some bread with it. And then after that, they bow down and worship this thing as if it gave them their bread. And yet this thing totters around and it can't even stand up on its own. You have to put these wires out here to hold it in place when you're taking it somewhere. It'll fall over on the priest or something, like I saw in a video that happened to a Catholic priest, I think in Mexico or something like that. They're going along and they've got this Mary statue or whatever it was, and the thing just fell over and hit one of the priests right in the head. You know? But see, man likes his gods like that. He doesn't want gods that overpower him. He wants gods who he has to take care of, you know. And it was so interesting to see in the video what terrified looks everybody had on their faces as they're picking this statue up and putting it back on the cart and crossing themselves and doing all kinds of things with it. Man can really delude himself. He really can. And you know, I know we laugh about that, but the only reason why you laugh about that is because of God's grace. Because you and I'd be doing the same thing if it weren't for the fact that he had saved us by the conviction of his word, had brought us to true repentance, to turn away from those things, and now they look funny to us. You know, I like to talk to the students in history class and say, you know, the Egyptians used to, worship this bughead god, all right? And it is. This is a bizarre-looking thing. It's got this man's hands, feet and arms and everything, and body, and it's standing there like that, like all Egyptian gods did. They just were ready to go but never really got anywhere. And on its head is this bug, and it's got a bug for a head. It's called I call it the bug-headed god, all right? And you know, the children love to laugh at that, and I love to listen to them laughing about that. That's a great thing right there. But you know what? You know what's interesting about that? If they'd been little Egyptianlings back in those days, they would have been terrified of it. They would have worshipped it. They would have, you know, kissed their hand while the thing went by or whatever it was that they did in those days and had nightmares about it. But because of the grace of God and because of his gospel, they can laugh. And they can mock it and have it in derision. But always let's remember that were it not for the grace of God, that's us. That's all of us. This is what man does. This is what he does. He deludes himself. And so that delusion has to be cut through with the voice of God. A voice of God that doesn't just rest on the ear like the voice of man does, but penetrates through the ear, through the brain, through the mind, through the emotions, through the will, into the very soul of man, and penetrates to the very heart, the depths, the core of us, and teaches us things effectually, bringing things to life within us. That voice, that effectual voice of God, has got to go through all of our pretenses, all of our self-deceptions, all of our lies, and get the truth into us. God knows exactly how to save his people. So he begins it by saying, cry loudly. In the Hebrew, the phrase, call out with the throat. In other words, he's saying, don't talk with the palate. Don't whisper and don't talk with the palate. And talking with the palate means we're talking conversationally. Not the way I'm doing right now. I'm a little bit elevated in my voice, but if you and I are sitting at a table talking to each other, I'll have my voice down, you know, and I'll talk to you nice and quietly like this, unless we're in that, in the fellowship hall. And then I'll be back up here again because I can't hear anything that's going on in there. So, but I have this conversational voice that I talk to. He's saying, don't use that voice. Go deeper. Go deeper. If he was a music teacher, he'd say, bring it up from the diaphragm. Make it loud. Bring it up from the depths of yourselves. Cry out loudly. And then he there's a gradation here. Spare not, he says. And when he's saying spare not, he's saying don't whisper. Don't halt over the message. Don't leave anything out of it. Make sure the message is loud. Make sure it goes out with a loud voice. The whole message is given. And finally, you know, where the voice fails, the trumpet travels much further. So make your voice a trumpet. Make it extremely loud. He's talking to the prophet here, and then he's also talking to all preachers. Preach with an effectual voice. Now, how do we preachers preach with an effectual voice? Just by yelling at you, you know? I mean, this isn't like Dune, you know, where you use the weirding voice and everybody goes flying across the room or whatever. That doesn't make the message go into you. I know everybody in society thinks so because everybody's screaming bloody murder all over the radios and televisions and stuff right now because they think the louder they get, the more they can penetrate into you and into your being and make you believe the stuff that they believe in. And I would say to you a little piece of advice, the louder they yell, the less you should listen because they're not sure of themselves. The effectualness of the voice, the thing that makes the voice loud. And I do believe that God is telling the preacher right here, be confident in what you preach. You know, don't come across wimpy like. Be confident in what you preach from His Word. When you know My Word, then proclaim it loudly. Proclaim it with a sure voice. But not only that, and this is the most important thing. What makes that voice really loud like a trumpet is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God riding on the truth of the gospel is what penetrates to the soul. All right? Now, if that doesn't happen, we're not going to change. We're not going to transform. It is not an effectual call. Now, God will put out a call to all men, but not all of those calls are effectual. And so there is an effectual call, which is His Spirit riding on the gospel, on the preaching of the gospel. And that right there is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Okay? It is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. The Spirit in the gospel. All right? So make it real loud. Announce it. And what is it that is to be announced? Tell My people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Make sure My people know their sins. He says to the prophet, tell them about it. Tell My people, that's covenant language, My people, your God. I am your God, you are My people. He also says the house of Jacob. So not only are they seeing themselves as His covenant people, that's who He's talking to, but they are also in covenant with one another. That is, they are kin to one another by blood and by spirit in covenant. And so He's talking to His people here, and He says, tell them their transgression, tell them their sin. Let the living voice break through their stubbornness. Because it is stubbornness that they have carried with them all the way since they were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 2 says, the reason it should be loudly called out to the people is that the people are basically drowning. They're drowning out the Word of God by hypocritically seeking God as if they were a righteous nation. They've got the wrong view about themselves. Look at the language here. It says, yet they seek Me day by day. Now, these terms here are not light terms. When He says they seek Me, He means they seek Him. And when He says they desire to know His ways, He means that they desire to know. There's intensity there, all right? But there's something wrong with what they're doing. I mean, there's hope in this because they really are seeking him. These ones that he's talking to. There are among those who are seeking him. And yet they're not doing it in the right way because they've got the wrong view about themselves. And the view they have about themselves is that they are a nation that has done righteousness. Now, is that true? Is Israel a nation? I mean, if we look at Israel in the time of Isaiah, can we sum them up and say to them, well, here's a nation that's done righteousness? Well, that's certainly not what the Bible says about them. Now, they had done some righteousness, but are they characteristically righteous? No, they're not. You know, I mean, throughout their history, what has God said about them? You are a stiff-necked, stubborn nation. That's not righteousness, by the way. Stiff-neck and stubborn, those are not subcategories of righteousness. All right? Righteousness has things attached to it like patience and kindness and gentleness and stuff like that. There's no stubborn. There's no stiff-necked in there. All right? So what he's saying to them is, you think you're a righteous nation. And that is connected with what follows. Have they done some righteousness? Yes, they have done some righteousness, but the first clause is not disconnected from the second clause, which says, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. Now, can they say that they have not forsaken the ordinance of their God? I don't think so. How many times were they told, and you have forsaken the ordinances of your God? Over and over and over again, they've been told that. And so they have a false view of themselves. They are coming to God in a fast, believing the fast is going to be effectual for their seeking of him and their desire to know his ways about certain things, and that is based on the fact that we are a righteous nation and have never departed from your ordinances. Any surprise that God's not answering? It is to them. It is to them, because in 3 through 5, we see that they seek and desire the Lord, and they seek and desire him through a fast, and he answers that. In the first part of verse 3, the question is put to God. And I want you to remember this when you're reading that. Who is it that's putting these words in their mouth? God is. Okay? So understand right at the very beginning, these two questions you're going to see here is God saying to them, you're asking me this. All right? You are asking me these questions. And so we run into a little bit of an irony here because the questions that he perceives that they're asking through their fast is, why have we fasted and you do not see? And why have we humbled or afflicted our souls and you do not notice? Well, it sounds to me like he noticed, because guess what? He just told them what their question was in here. All right? And he put it in words for them. All right? So here they have been fasting, and he says, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you didn't notice? Now there's hope in this. They really are wanting God to speak to them. They really do want God to show his ways to them. Why they can't know his ways through the word, I don't know. But the bottom line is they want him to answer them and to tell them things. Maybe, and I think some of these things are about what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen with all these enemies who are around about us? Yeah, we know that we sin, and we're repenting right now. Okay, so how about, you know, show us a sign and start doing good for us, and things of that sort. And I don't want to minimize what they're doing, because these are people who are really trying to seek God. But at the same time, they're also tacitly accusing God of not doing his job. We have fasted and you have not noticed. We've afflicted our souls and you haven't seen it. So what's the deal with that? And so God puts into their face this accusation that they're making against him. They wish to know why they devote themselves and there are no blessings that are flowing. as if God is blind to their fasting and ignores their self-affliction. And that is an affliction of the soul. Nefesh is the word that's used there, which means the life. And in this sense, I think it means the corporeal life of them, because the context seems to indicate to us that their complaint is, we have gone through the motions of afflicting ourselves and we're not getting any results. What are the motions of afflicting themselves? Sackcloth and ashes. That's a good one. Not eating. You know, going through the fast, which, you know, what does a fast do? It's self-deprivation, isn't it? You're not giving yourself the things that you ordinarily would, whether it's a total fast from food or whether it's a fast from certain things in your life or whatever. And we don't know the whole nature of this particular fast, but God is going to, well, I mean, we don't know what their interpretation of the nature of it is. What we do know is how God interprets it. So we know the nature of the fast from His point of view. There's something wrong with it. Let me back up for just 1 minute and give you a perspective here. It's very common for us to do this. We do this all the time, you know. We come to some point in life, our circumstances are a little bit, you know, funky or something, and maybe something triggers us off to thinking about things, and we go, you know, things aren't right, and I'm just not satisfied, and this, that, and the other thing. So, you know I haven't been in the Word enough, and I haven't been praying as much as I should, and I need to do some things. So we start, you know, all right, you know, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, And I promise I won't do any of this, that, and the other again, and all of these kind of things. And we give that 2 or 3 days, and it's like, well, nothing happened. World goes on the same. This is exactly their attitude. We do this kind of thing all the time. All the time. You know, we give it hours, maybe. If we're really good, we give it a few days. We last all the way till Wednesday morning. And then we give it up and go. This is basically what we're seeing here. This is a very superficial devotion to God. And it really is not even giving Him a chance to answer it back before they go, well, we tried it. You didn't show up. How many times do we do that? Now, I've been in counseling a lot of times where I was dealing with someone, and you know, they're just going on and on and on about their problems. And this may have been the, you know, 5th, 6th, 7th time that they came in. We're talking about their problems. And at some point or another, I go, well, how's your devotional life? How's your prayer life? How's your time in the Word of God? Well, it's not as good as it could be. That's almost always what I hear. It's not as good as it could be. Well, why not? Why isn't it as good as it could be? I mean, at least if you've got a view of what it could be, you ought to at least be shooting for that, you know. But it's not as good as it could be. And I'm not really sure what that means all the time, because people play games, you know. It's like, well, you know, I prayed, and God, I just didn't get any answers to my prayers. Well, how many times did you pray? Oh, I prayed, you know. I've played these games myself, and I know other people play it too. And that is, I might do it 1 or 2 times, and yet I'll represent it as if it were a habit, okay? It's kind of like on the Andy Griffith Show, you know, where Opie goes to his dad and he says, you know, all the kids are getting 75 cents for their allowance. And he said, what kids? And he says, oh, Johnny Paul and all the rest of them. And that's actually, it's only Johnny Paul. He's the only one who's getting 75 cents because he's a brat, okay? But it's Johnny Paul and all the rest of them. You know, did you ever use that language when you were a kid? Oh, Dad, everybody's doing this, you know? Yeah, you know, Fred and everybody, you know? And we do this. Oh, yeah, I read my Bible. I pray. In other words, I read my Bible once. I prayed a couple of times. And this is how superficially we'll move. And yet we expect all heaven to come rushing in on top of us for, you know, long period of defection, short period of devotion, all right? Shallow devotion. The Bible says, seek and ye shall find. That's a promise. And God comes through on all of his promises. But what seek? It is seek until you find. How long is that going to be? As long as God wants you to. As long as he wants you to. Knock and the door shall be open. Ask and it shall be given. How long do I knock? Until the door is open. How long do I ask? Until it is given. You don't stop until it happens. Jacob, when he was wrestling with the angel, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. There's the kind of attitude we need to have when we're in prayer. Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the kind of attitude we need to have when we're reading our Bibles. You know, how much do you read your Bible? You read a few verses and then go on. When I was 6 years old, my dad said, you need to read at least one verse a day. So I did. And it was always the same verse every day. I read that same verse every day. Because I was a dumb kid and took things over literally. I didn't quite understand, you know, the instructions that were given. I thought, one verse, I'll pick a verse, you know. I think it was something like, and then John the Baptist went forth into the wilderness of Judea or something like that, you know. And I read it every day. I'd run over there, read that thing, take off, you know. And that's what we, you know, that's a lot of our attitude. We never totally get over that. God wants us to seek wholeheartedly. Don't stop until it's over. Don't give up. Persevere. Ask for his spirit to give you the perseverance while you're seeking until you find. And the promise is there. You will find. You will find. Okay? The answer begins in the latter part of verse 3 with God enlightening them to their true condition. He says, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your pleasure and drive hard all your workers. Now, what's happening here? This is he's basically showing them there's a big contradiction in your life here. Here you are in your fast seeking your pleasure. I'm not sure what pleasure that may be. It may be just resting on their couch or something, watching TV or whatever. You look for your own pleasure. And while you're doing that, you are driving your servants hard in their tasks out there. In other words, this fast that you're doing, this deprivation of yourself, you're doing it at the expense of a lot of people out there who are under your yoke and who are being oppressed. That's the cost of your fast. Your fast, it may be nice for you. Maybe you can say, I gave up something. But how many people are paying for what you gave up because you have them under your oppression? The fast is wrong. It may be rightly done. Maybe you're doing it in accordance with the modes and so forth. But there's something wrong in the heart. Remember back in chapter 1 how this book began? It began with God saying, you do the burnt sacrifices. And the way he describes it is they were doing it right. They were doing it according to Levitical prescription. And yet God says, I loathe it. I hate that sacrifice. What? God is the one who prescribed them to do it in the first place. And yet he says to them, why are you trampling on my courts? You know, that's about like a mother saying, why are you walking through my kitchen with muddy shoes? Why are you trampling around with blood dripping all off of you on the pavements of my courts? Now, that's pretty strong language, and he's saying that to them in order to say this. There's something essentially missing in this sacrifice, and it is the condition of the heart. If that's not there, I don't care anything about your sacrifice. If that isn't there, I don't care about your obedience to the law. If that is not there, I don't care about anything you do, anything you claim that you do for me. You can fast all you want to. But if you don't love me, and if it isn't out of devotion to me and desire, true, heartfelt, word informed, spirit taught desire for me, you might as well not have done it at all. The fast was wrong. Obedience by perfect prescription is not pleasing to God if love is lacking. You don't believe me? Let me prove it to you. Deuteronomy 6. Just turn over to Deuteronomy. We'll start at 6 and move through 10 and 11. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Notice this. This is a commandment, all right? Remember when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and all of the Arminians and dispensationalists can't for the life of them figure out what in the world that means? No antinomian in the world can handle that view. If you love me, keep my commandments. What? You know, we're not under the law anymore. We're under the law of love. Oh, wait a minute. Guess what? Love is commanded. It's a law. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord. That's imperative, by the way. That's the part of speech. It's imperative. You know what an imperative is? An order. You will love me, and that's an order. Now, it's kind of funny when we say that because it's sort of a comical thing to say. But when God says it's not funny, he says, you will love me. You shall love me. And why can God say that? Because he made us. And he made us to love him. He gave us a heart that can love. And that heart of love is to be oriented to the love of him. Otherwise, there's something dead about us. The unbeliever has no ability to love God at all. You shall love the Lord your God. And, you know, is that, you know, haphazardly? You know, whenever you feel like it. When you love God, you know, this is a volunteer thing. So, you know, when you feel some love, you know, kind of give me the love, okay? How about that? Now, there's no apathy here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That's all of you. There isn't anything left out there. Everything that defines man is right there. All of you. And that means all the time, forevermore. That's an order. Love me. Love me. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Now this is where all the Israelites are supposed to stop and say, hey, hey, everybody shut up. Shut up. God's speaking. He's about to tell us what he requires of us. There's been a lot of talk going on up to this point about stuff about mountains burning and not, you know, going beyond the bounds and getting stuck by spears and arrows and stuff. But now he's going to tell us what he requires of us. All right? And all ears should be at attention at this point because God's about to tell us what he requires of us. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God. There's that word, yarab, that Bob mentioned this morning. And serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Once again, no apathy here. All of your being is to do this. What is required of God? And you would expect him to say, do the Ten Commandments. Do the Ten Commandments. But he goes to the heart of the issue. You're to fear me. You're to give reverence to me. And you're to believe in me in all that you do. Believe in me. And walk in my ways. That is, know me. Know my ways. Forsake your ways for mine. And you are to love me. Now, you know, are we to do these things in succession? No, these are things you always do all the time together. They define your life from that time on. Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Notice what he puts first. Love me, then keep the charges, the statutes, ordinances, commandments. And by the way, when he says those four things there, he means any imperative I've ever given you. Now, that's not an order of doing things. Well, I got to love God before I can obey. What he's saying is the first thing, the priority here is your love of me. And that all you do is in obedience to me. So how do we answer, for instance, those who believe that that we're no longer under the law in the sense that we're to obey God's law? What are we to say to them when they say, well, we're under the law of love? Well, the law of love is obedience to his statutes. That's what the law of love is. Because that commandment that commands us to love him is what causes us to obey. Obedience is the expression of love that is required by God. Obedience. Oh, I thought it was singing real loud, dancing in the aisles. No, obedience to his law. That is the expression of our love. I thought it was enthusiasm. I thought it was smiling like I'll get out. I thought it was really getting caught up in the group dynamic. No, it's obedience. You say, I love the Lord. Do you obey him? Because that's the test. That's the test. And there is no getting around that. None whatsoever. God always told his people, you're to love me. He not only said that, he said, you're to obey me and like it. In other words, you're to do it with joy. Joy in your heart. You know, if God created man to be originally to be perfect in innocence, and in his perfection and innocence, in his perfect communion with God, anything God tells him to do, he is going to run with joy to do it. Sin has taken that away from us. And anybody who says that's not true is compromising with the fall. They're compromising with sin. Okay? Oh, it's got to be my idea how I love God, because if it's not my idea how I do it, it's not really real. Well, my answer to that person would be to say, you're not real. And you have to understand, if you're not real, then anything you do out of your reality is not necessarily going to have any effect on God's affections towards you whatsoever. God is real. The rule comes from heaven, where it's preserved and locked in place so that it never changes. That's why the law doesn't originate on earth. Here, everything is war and changes. Up there, it's locked in place forever. It is in the eternal realm. That's where the law originates, from the eternal realm that never changes and where there is no time. So you can't come up with some statute of limitation. Well, it's been a long time since I've heard anything and haven't seen any consequences, so, you know, we're probably safe to disobey that law now, right? My children used to do that, you know. They would set a statute of limitations, you know. Well, Dad hadn't complained in a long time, so let's just start disobeying that one. How about that? Surprise, surprise, when I come back and I say, you know, the law is still in place, guys. I know I haven't reminded you of it in 6 weeks, but it's still in place, all right? That's how God comes to us. It can be 6,000 years, and it's still in place. It doesn't matter whether he's been silent that whole time. It's still in place. And love is required. Because the lesson of the Old Testament is that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That is the lesson of the Old Testament. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart must be changed. And that is why man struggles with obedience. He struggles with it because of the heart issue. The latter part of verse 3 says, behold, on the day that of your fast you find your pleasure and drive hard. That word drive hard, tingosu, the root word for it is nagas, which is the word for taskmaster in Exodus. So when he says, you drive hard all your workers while you're resting, he's saying you are applying the whip like a taskmaster to your servants in order that you may have your restful and pleasurable fast. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It's as if God's saying, you know, all these contradictions in this fast. Here you are supposedly depriving yourself while you're working your workers to death. You're not exercising love towards me while you're doing it. And here you are asking me, why don't you see? Why don't you notice what we're doing? But your problem is you're not elevating your voice. Your voice is not coming above the chaos that you're creating in your false worship of me. You know, you complain about that I don't hear you. Maybe it's not me who's got the problem with hearing. God, in a sense, is saying here, in a sense, what he is saying here to them is maybe the problem is that you are not lifting up your voice to be heard. In the first place, the fast is no good. So God asked three questions in verse 5. The first is rhetorical. Is it a fast like this that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Do I choose this repentance of yours in which you oppress your servants and you oppress those who are underneath you? Should I accept that? The second question is sarcastic. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Is it like a bulrush that's bending in every breeze that comes along? Or are you yourself bowing yourself completely oriented to me? No, you're like a bulrush just going all over the place and you're bowing. And you're reclining on a bed of ease that's sprinkled with a bit of sackcloth and ashes. You know, he's being very sarcastic to them here. And then he gives a summary question. Will you call this a fast? Will you call this repentance of yours an acceptable day of the Lord? Well, you can call it what you want to, but the resounding answer to all those questions is no. No. All right, so they fast, they come to God. We seek after you, we don't find you. And God says to them, your devotion's wrong. Your devotion's wrong. You know, when you come lightly to God, expect that he may change the question, your question. That's one reason why we have to pray over and over and over again. Because usually when we begin to pray, oftentimes we're not praying right. And so as we proceed through prayer, he corrects our prayer by changing things in our lives. And you want to pay attention to that. That as he begins to line your prayer up with his will, then it's time for the answer to come. And this is what he's doing with these people. He's saying to them, you're worried about what I have to say about the future. Let's talk about what's going on right now. This fast of yours is a bad one. It doesn't make any sense. It's a wicked fast. And you are at ease while those who are your servants underneath you are in great oppression. So in 6 through 7, God answers them what a fast looks like. What does true repentance? Because the fast always was associated, especially when there was sackcloth and ashes, always was associated with repentance. And repentance is called on here because what has he called the prophet to tell them in the first place? Tell them their transgression and their sin. And once they're told their transgression and their sin, then what are they to do about it? They're to repent of it. Verse 6 says, and it's still in the form of a question, is this not the fast which I choose? And here, once again, everybody stops. Okay, everybody be quiet. God's about to tell us what a fast is. All right? Attention. We're about to learn what God's mind is, not mine. He's going to tell me what I'm to do, and what I've been doing, I must discard and get away from and do it the way he tells me to do it. This is what it's to look like. And this is in two parts, verses 6 through 7. The first part is a restoration of the wicked damages that you have done. That is the first part of repentance. The restoration of the wicked damages that you have done in your wickedness. To loosen the bonds of the wicked. to open the wicked bonds that someone has been placed under by you, as you have oppressed them. To undo the bands of the yoke, to loosen up the motah is the word for it. It is a yoke bar that was put upon animals to tie them to their labor, so that they could do nothing but their labor. And to undo the band of it. And then to let the crushed ones go free. The ones that you have stamped underfoot with the oppression of labor, you let them go free by snapping the yoke. In other words, by breaking the yoke so that it will never be used again. It's impossible to truly delight in the Lord and to diligently seek Him when one brings oppression to his brothers. And what he's telling them is, this oppression that you're bringing to your brothers, you've got to reverse that. Now, this works in any kind of repentance. When God comes to us with true conviction of sin and truly lays out to us what the true nature of our sin is, which we didn't know before because we had false views of us ourselves, and He cuts through our rationalization and everything and gets to the heart of the matter, and we know standing before Him that we have no answer to Him because He has spoken truth about us, and then requires of us that we repent of it, the first thing we must do is to seek to recover the damages that our wickedness has done. You know, I've seen a lot of people repent in my day, and I have almost never seen the person who was repenting seek to restore the damages. Almost never. Because I don't think too many people understand what repentance is in our day. But anybody who repents of sin is going to first try to recover the damages. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, as soon as he meets Jesus, as soon as Jesus calls him down from that tree, Zacchaeus repents. He said, I will pay four times over anything that I have taken by fraud. He immediately seeks to recover the damages for the people that he has hurt. You know, whenever you offend anybody, the first thing you need to do is to see if you can fix it. Do everything you can to see if you can fix it. All right? Now, that takes a lot of humility. But you know what we'd have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to think, well, you know, let 6 months or a year, 2 years, something like that go by, and they'll forget about it. You know, they'll forget about it, and things will normalize over after a while. We make a God out of time. Did you know that? God, you know, our God time, you know what it does? It heals everything. It just heals things. It just rolls things under and makes them all right. Time doesn't heal anything. Time makes things fester. It causes bitterness to broil. And people may be quiet about it. They may never come to you and tell you that they're offended with you and that somewhere in their heart there's a sourness because that you planted there. That's why it is up to the offender to go and seek. And God and Jesus puts it this way. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and that can be anything now, that can be worshiping Him, bringing, you know, your tithe, going to church and worshiping, singing songs, prayers, all these kinds of stuff. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, he says you are to leave your gift there at the altar. Walk away from that altar. In other words, walk away from God's worship. Walk away from His presence. Walk away from those exterior responsibilities that you have, get away from them. And there's a certain desperation to this too, because if you go through with this worship and you've got this, and this person has aught against you, it is an abomination to God. I don't care whether you do it right or not. It's an abomination to God. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Make those damages straight first so that your prayers will not be hindered. Some people wonder why their prayer life is terrible. One of the first things they need to do is look around and see if they've got enemies that they've made unjustly, people that they have oppressed, people that they have offended and have never, ever tried to make it right. And God is saying to these people right here, make this right. Make this right. You wonder why I don't seem to see. You wonder why it is that I don't seem to notice when you're seeking for me. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, I just don't see the good in this. I just don't see the good in it. And you have to start probing around and going, you know, you must have done something wrong here. Because if you're spending all this time in God's Word and you're spending all this time in prayer and all this time in devotion and you're not getting anything out of it, there is a block in the way. And you better find out what it is. And more than likely, somebody out there has got something against you. Go find them. Go and find them and make it right. And make it right. It's humbling. It's humbling as it can be. Jesus is our example in Isaiah 62, 1 through 3. What do we see him doing? And by the way, Jesus refers to himself when he reads this passage at the synagogue in Nazareth. And it is because he reads this passage that they attempted to kill him in his own hometown. They attempted to kill him for reading this passage and applying it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus. Okay? Not you, me, Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is Jesus' example before us. If we're to be his disciples, then we are not to bring anybody under our oppression. Never. Never. Never be unjust to anyone. We are to establish justice in righteousness in this world, and that's not the way to do it. You have to be careful about your anger. You have to be careful about your attitude. You have to be careful how you treat one another. And when you do damages, you've got to go and you've got to make it right. That's the first step in repentance. The second one is to turn around and do exactly the opposite of what you have wickedly been doing. Okay? That's the second part. To turn around and do exactly the opposite. He says, what is the fast I choose? One, recover the damages. Number two, divide your bread with the hungry. All right? That's an interesting thing to do in a fast. In fact, this fast is turning out to be a feast. I want you to take the food that you've got and divide it with those who are hungry. And he's talking about those who have to do with you, which would be your brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way. And bring the homeless poor into your house. They will not be homeless once they're in your house. Bring them into your home. Those oppressed refugees who are running away from you. And when you see the naked, cover him. Don't leave him the way he is. Change that heart. Have that heart changed in you that's apathetic to the needs of your brother. The essential needs of him. And don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Those who are your covenant who are your covenant relations. Remember, he begins to tell them they are the house of Jacob. Then don't ignore anybody in the house of Jacob. Don't hide yourself from those who are in need. You know, and what I really think is the sense of all of these is get rid of that attitude where you can do whatever you want to and say whatever you want to any way you want to and go your way and forget all of the damaged people that you just left behind. You know? You ever seen people, have you ever seen somebody walk through a room? Three or four people are mad by the time they get to the other side of the thing just because they're so abrasive, just because they're just throwing their weight around and everything. You know? That is an attitude that has to go away. It's a terrible attitude. God notices that. It's a prideful attitude that doesn't think about anybody but themselves. Jesus, in his teaching, and this is with respect to final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, he defines what the second part of repentance is going to look like. He says that in the final judgment, he's going to gather his people to himself. And he's going to tell them, well done, good and faithful servant. Based on what? Based on what? And, you know, maybe the answer that's popping into your mind right now is based on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And that is why he will say, well done, on the final day of judgment. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that on the final judgment for his people, okay, for his people, he will look at their works. Their works. Now, your justification is done. There's no need for that to go to the final judgment. But what you do from the day you're justified until the day you die, that goes to the final judgment. All right? You know, I think Christians don't really understand that very well. I think Christians think, well, you know, and I hear people saying, you know, if you go to heaven and you know, you meet St. Peter or whatever, you know, like St. Peter's supposed to be the cashier or something in the 7-Eleven of heaven. That when you get there and he says to you, why should you come into heaven? Well, it's because Jesus died for me. That question's never going to come up, you know. It's not even a good hypothetical one for evangelism. It'll never come up. That's been settled here. That's over. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But when you go into the heavenly kingdom at the final judgment, what's the issue going to be? What did you do with the salvation that I gave to you? What did you do with it? Show me the fruit of what my word and my grace did. That's what I want to see. Matthew 25:35-40, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's the basis of final judgment. That's what he's teaching us right here. And you know what? I love the response of the righteous here. In verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Isn't that great? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick? You know, the unrighteous is always thinking about himself all the time and everything he's done and everything he thinks he's done and all of his accomplishments, all right? So if he's an unrighteous man, he's going to walk up and he's going to say, Yeah, God, I knew you needed me. That's why I was down there. I was absolutely essential. It was a shame I had to die. Because the world was waiting for me to come in the first place. And it just hadn't been rolling very well since I left. And I think there are way too many people in this world who think that way. There are way too many preachers in this world who think that way. That they just think that everything rises and sets on them. I am so essential in this world. Jesus says, you are an unprofitable servant. He says that to all of us. You are an unprofitable servant. There is nothing that I can give to Jesus. There is nothing I can take away from him. And yet he says here that the issues of final judgment are that I fed him, I gave him drink, I visited him in prison, that I clothed him. And the righteous man, who is so self-effacing, because that's what happens. The righteous man's like, I don't remember doing any of that stuff, you know? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least, to any of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. So how is it that we love him? We love him by loving one another. How is it that we are profitable to him? By being profitable, truly profitable to one another. How is it that we serve him? By serving one another. God takes, he takes our good works representatively, because the truth of the matter is that nothing that, no praise from our lips makes him more God. He doesn't start shining more brightly when we start saying praise the Lord. And when we sin, he doesn't dim down, okay, and it starts getting kind of torpid. We don't take anything away from him. He doesn't need us. We are not profitable to him at all. And so he graciously provides us a way to serve him without even serving him at all. And that's by serving one another. He basically says to him, I don't need your work. Do it for each other, and you will have done it for me. I'll take that. Okay? Now you got to do that in faith. Because when you deal with your brothers and sisters, when you're dealing with them, you have to have it in your mind all the time. I'm doing this for the Lord, okay? Now, that requires affection for your brothers and sisters, which you're doing that for the Lord too, okay? And the interesting thing about that is that, you know, if for some reason or another you've done some things for somebody, and then they kind of turn around and grouse at you or stick a knife in your back or something like that, it's kind of hard to take it personally, because it's like, well, I was doing it for the Lord anyway. You know, I'm looking for his approbation on the day of judgment, not yours now. That doesn't matter, you know. And so you don't take it so personally. You know, we get so hurt with each other. And it's like, you just don't remember all I've done for you when you did that. Well, who did you do it for? Did you do it to get thanks? Did you do it because you wanted that you wanted praise? Or did you do it because you love Jesus? He saved you, gave you a new heart that's able to love people, a heart that's not always thinking about just yourself all the time. That you've shed the burden completely of being the center of your own universe. You know how people like that are? You know, they're always checking Jupiter and Venus out to make sure they're still in place. Around them. Y'all still doing it. You're still around me. Boy, what a life. What a life to have to go through. You know, I remember a guy one time, this just comes into my mind. He kind of became a paradigm of this whole thing. And, I used to sit in the break room at a company I worked at years and years ago. There was this one particular guy who would come in, and he was kind of middle-aged and balding. He wasn't that attractive or anything like that, I guess. I mean, I'm no judge of dudes. But anyway, he comes walking in there, you know, and he's like this. You know, he's got the chest out, and he's got the arms spread apart, which is, you know, a guy's way of saying, I've got lats, okay? I got wings here. I can't quite bring them in, all right? And he's looking around. He's walking in there, and he's looking around like that, you know? And you know what he's looking for? Is anybody out there paying attention to me? I'm here. Can you imagine living like that all the time? I've constantly got to make sure that the world is paying attention to me, that all of my planets are going around me the way they're supposed to do. That's a bad way to live. It's a bad way to live. But when Jesus is the center of our life, and when we're in orbit around him, it's just hard to get offended with people, you know? Maybe somebody crosses into your orbit or something like that, but hey, it's okay. Jesus is the one we're all going around here. He's the one this is all directed to. It makes you robust. And it also makes you fearless. You cease to worry anymore about rejection. You know, that's the biggie, right? That's the big demon of mankind right there. They might not like me, you know. And we can stop worrying about that. It doesn't matter whether they like me or not. I can do these things whether they like it or not, because I'm doing this for the Lord, because I'm grateful to Him, because He created in me a new heart. And that new heart that He created in me gave me the ability to love my brothers and sisters and put myself in the background. And it's okay. It's all right. Inspirational thing. It's a transformational thing. Because He has our heart in His hand. And then verse 8 says, and I'm not going to expound on this, I just want to read it as we close. Think about all He said. He's brought them to conviction of sin. He's brought them to repentance so that they turn away and seek to fix the damage that they've done and turn in the opposite direction to do the things that they did not do before. And then verse 8, He says, then, I love that first word, then your light will break out like the dawn. Okay? You're waiting for me to do a great work in your life? First, let's talk about your sin. Then let's talk about how you turn from it. And then the light will break out like the dawn. And your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is Exodus talk right here. And we're going to get into that next week when we go into the next part of this chapter. But this is a beautiful verse right here about restoration. After that repentance. And I'll leave you with this. And we'll try to get that incentive out of it. Chew out that incentive out of it next week. But I'll leave you with this. Conviction of sin is hard. It's hard for us to hear that we're transgressors. It's hard for us to hear when we sin. It's hard for us to have it pointed out to us in admonition that we're wrong, we're on the wrong track, we're not thinking right. We're not what we think we are. It's very difficult to reverse that situation and go to people and say, you know I wronged you. What can I do to make it right? Or when you see clearly what you must do to make it right, to do that. It's also difficult to turn from a pattern of life that has been wicked to a pattern of life that's righteous. It's difficult to do. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because God promises, I'll break through like the dawn when you do this. Have you ever done that? I have. You know, where I was faced with a sin, knew it was a sin, went through repentance of that sin, and when it was over, as much as I feared everything that I had to do in order to make it right, when it was over, I was happy. It's like, that was worth it. Do I look like an idiot in front of everybody? Maybe so. I don't care. I'm right with God. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Direct all of your ways to Him. Direct all of your ways to Him. That's a lifelong process, you know. You have to keep practicing that over and over and over again. Because we keep falling off and going, well, I'm doing this for my mom. Or I'm doing this for my husband. Or I'm doing this for my children. I'm doing this for my country. We do it for all kinds of things in the world. But we have to focus on, I am living before God for His sake, for His glory, for His righteousness. Everything I do is for that. And when you do, He will break forth like the dawn. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises that You give to us, even in the hard times of dealing with our sin. And we pray, Lord, that as we live, indeed, we will engage You to search us, to search us out, to truly search us out. You who knows us, all of our sin is before You. But to search us out, to find those harmful ways within us in order, Lord, that we may be good servants to Your people, not harmful. Lord, take the harm out of us. Take it out of us bit by bit. Take the sting, the teeth, the claws. Take the weapons away and cause us to open our hearts to one another in love and in service in order, Lord, that we may do these things for you. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.